This is one of those Sundays where, as a preacher, there's some degree of pressure as to try to relate the texts of the day to the civil events that many of us are at least aware of, perhaps even thinking about. Those two events, most specifically being the celebration of the birthday of Martin Luther King Jr. and also Inauguration Day. And I have to admit that there is some difficulty that I have with this text in trying to find things relevant and woven together with those two events that perhaps are on our minds today. But it strikes me that maybe one of the things that all of that has in common is the issue of our expectations of life. And what do we do when we're disappointed with those expectations, when they're not met? The story that was just read in the Gospel of John is one of those stories, frankly, that the words leave short. They hinder what I believe is probably the real depth and passion of this story. As you listen to the words, was there a part of you that wished you could have been there and seen the body language between Jesus and his mother? Or at least been able to see the raising of the eyebrow, perhaps, of his mother as she walks to him and says, "There is no wine." Or perhaps Jesus looking at her and saying, "Woman, what have you to do with me?" We'll get into that in a little bit. We have no sign of tone of inflection as to how these things are said. They are simply words on a page over 2,000 years of history for which has gone by. Perhaps much of the meaning has been gone. But this is still one of those stories that historically we look at and we wonder and perhaps even allegorize what this story may mean in its symbol or in its content. The third day, the reference there to the third day that Jesus is now there at this wedding, some have said is a reference to the resurrection, which is kind of interesting because John doesn't usually do that in his Gospels, that is to predict the third day language. That's more language from the other Gospels than it is for John. But nonetheless, Jesus and his disciples find themselves at this wedding. And as is true today, as was true back then, weddings were supposed to be perfect events. I don't know if any of you have dealt with the perfect event wedding. Having done any number of weddings, I have dealt with the pressure that comes not only from the bride and the groom, but the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, not to mention all sorts of sundry aunts and uncles and cousins, all of whom expect this to be the day of days and everything should go perfectly right. The pressure is huge, as some of you have probably experienced. My strategy after doing this for a number of times was to simply say to the bride and the groom at some point in our counseling sessions, "Listen, something will go wrong. Count on it. Something will go wrong. My job will be to make sure that whatever goes wrong is not your fault, but my fault." And that way I take the pressure off of them a little bit. So I have been known, actually my wife is very happy to remind me, that I've been known two times to have forgotten the rings. Yeah, it's an embarrassment, I have to say, but not just once, but twice to forget the rings. She's a soloist. She came walking up the aisle at the first wedding, and she's doing one of these as she's walking up the aisle toward the end of the service, and so I waved back at her. "Thanks, hon." So, weddings are not perfect events, although we expect them to be. And the pressure when they are not, we find ourselves in this great disappointment. And here, even then, way back 2,000 years ago, there was this huge pressure for the perfect wedding, which of course would last several days, only to find out that the wine has given out. Now, what would that be equal to? Would that be equal to having the birthday parties of all birthday parties only to find that the cake isn't there? It's hard to imagine what equal kind of event that is for the wedding to have the wine drain out and to be gone. But needless to say, the mother of Jesus, who John does not mention as Mary, by the way, simply says the mother of Jesus, goes up to him and says, They run out of wine. What was Mary's expectation at this point? This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. There is some indication that Jesus has been away from the house for some time now. He's certainly been in the wilderness for 40 days. This is the beginning of his ministry. So what is Mary expecting? Is she thinking that he has some power to do something here? Is she just saying that you strike me as being a son who can take charge of things, so do something about this horrible situation? What? We don't know, do we? We can't read her body language. We don't get the inflection of her tone when she says, they have run out of wine. But the context seems to imply that Mary expects Jesus to fix this problem. Do something to fix this problem, son. For whatever reason. And Jesus looks back at her and says, woman, what have you to do with me? The actual language in that question, it's one of those perplexing questions and sentences in the original language because it combines about five different verb tenses in there. But first of all, lest we feel that his language and address of saying woman is offensive, it is offensive to our ears perhaps, but perhaps if we thought of his term as more like madam or some other kind of lofty, respectful term of a woman of some age and eldership. So it's not a sign of disrespect that we might hear as much as it is a sign of some respect, but distance, nonetheless. So, madam, what have you to do with me? And the actual understanding is more like, what does all this have to do with us together? Not just Jesus and Mary, but Jesus and the disciples, Jesus and the wedding, the whole scene. What does this have to do with us? And so Mary is left perhaps a little perplexed, but again, this indication that Jesus will do something to fix this problem says to the stewards, listen to what he's going to tell you. He's going to tell you to do something. Just pay attention to what he's going to do because, you know, he's going to do something. And indeed, they do. Now, Here's the thing. What happens when our expectations of life are not met? And we find ourselves disappointed, or we find ourselves in fear, or we find ourselves in a place of insecurity, or perhaps even anger. Because life isn't what it's supposed to be. That is the question, I think, I want to begin to understand this passage and frame this around both inauguration and Martin Luther King Jr. Day is how do we handle with the fact that life is not perfect? We know it isn't. We know up here that life's not perfect, that things go wrong, that accidents happen, as you have experienced in this congregation again this week. But how do we handle that? There are some mental health theories, one of which says that some of us expect life to be at this level up here, kind of like rose garden living, where everything smells good and everything looks pretty, and that's what the normal life should be, this lovely, bucolic, pastoral, beautiful scene. And anything less than that is a problem that needs to be fixed. And for those problems, we have medication in case you have a medical illness. For those problems, we have therapies in case you have a mental illness. For those problems, we have all sorts of things that will fix the problem to get us back to that nice bucolic utopian scene that we think is what normal is. That theory happens to be called a problem-based theory. So it addresses problems that we have in life. Everything that dips below is a problem. There's another strategy that says, well, no, this is not normal. What's normal is that life has its ups and downs, that life has its mountaintop peaks of euphoria as well as its valleys of depression and darkness, and that is not so much a problem as much as what do we do when we're feeling down in the valley that enables us to get back up to the mountains, because that's what life is like. Ups and downs. That's normal. It strikes me that perhaps Mary has become victim here of a problem that many of us have, which is to say, when something goes wrong, somebody better be there to fix it, to fix the thing that's not perfect. And so she goes to her son and says, they're out of wine. And he says, what does that have to do with us? And then he says this curious phrase, which is fairly common in the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. I'll get back to that in a bit. My hour has not yet come. What strikes me with this story and this human predicament is that many of us approach God as if God is the fix-it guy. That he's the one that will miraculously somehow take care of my predicament. That if I pray earnestly enough, and if I'm good enough, I mean, even in our Reformed circles, I still hear that. If I behave well enough, and if I'm good enough, that God will certainly look favorably upon me and grant me what I'm asking for. A story is told of the man who had to go to work and pull a double shift, but he knew a blizzard was coming. And when he got to work, the boss told him, you know, there's not going to be any customers tonight, so you might as well go home. The traffic was already tied up, so he decided to take some back roads through a shortcut. But the storm came in faster than he expected. The conditions deteriorated rapidly, and he skidded off the road into a ditch, and he was knocked unconscious. And when he came to, the snow was piling up around the car so much that he couldn't open the doors, and he had no cell phone. And his family wasn't expecting him for hours. They had no idea where he was in the shortcut. And he began to realize that things were not looking good. Now, there is some theology and there is some perspective that we have, perhaps a little bit like Mary's, that says that at this point, when we say a prayer for God to rescue us, because we're a pretty good person, God will respond perhaps by tickling the ear of a gas station attendant on the interstate. And that gas station attendant just maybe will get a funny feeling that he should put some hot chicken soup in a thermos, and he should grab the keys to his tow truck and drive down the deserted black road to the back to the interstate for reasons that to him are pretty unclear, but he's feeling moved to do this. And so miraculously, he manages to make out our car that's buried in the snow, and he digs in, and he pulls us out, and he warms us up with chicken soup and has us come home in time for dinner. That's maybe what we expect God to do, is that kind of action. But it's not the way it usually works, is it? That when we pray for God to fix it, we frequently find that God doesn't fix it the way we think God should fix it. That God's answers don't meet our expectations, and too often we are left in anger and fear, or perhaps saying to God, therefore I will not believe in you. In our work at the healthcare center in the mental health division, I come across frequently people who avow atheism. And when I listen to their story, I usually hear some hardship, some story about how I prayed to God, how I depended upon God, how I was taught that God would always be there for me. Frankly, it hasn't happened, and therefore I refuse to believe. It always strikes me, that old expression, I think thou dost protest too much in those situations, that they really do want to believe and simply need to find another understanding. And so we call this theology, this fix-it theology, where we assume that God will snap God's fingers and solutions will come into our lives, tow truck theology. God will certainly send the tow truck and save me in the midst of my predicament, won't he? In actuality, our theology from Scripture and our Reformed tradition tells us that God is not the one who sends the tow truck, but God is the one who is present with us in the car. God is always there with us in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our adversity, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of our longings, in the midst of our insecurities, and in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our valleys and our mountaintops. That's where God is. Emmanuel, God with us. To think of God in other ways, as in a tow truck scenario, then somehow God will just show up every once in a while, but not be constant. We don't need God, after all the time. We just need God when we're in trouble. That's not scripture. That's not the story. That's not what Jesus is even portraying here, is it? Rather, God is here with us all the time. So Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come," which I understand is a little different meaning. I know this is not typically the way that we understand this story, but I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps what this means is that Jesus is saying, it's not time for miracles. There are times for miracles. Miracles do happen. God does do miracles. This is not the time for miracles. This is the time for me to be present in the ordinariness of life at this wedding. That's what this is about. And still, he chooses to turn these 120 gallons or whatever it is from water into wine. Why? Because he feels perhaps for the couple, for their embarrassment, for their hurt, their pain, their shame. God is capable of miracles. But God, more often than not, is simply present with us in our pain, guiding, comforting, reassuring. What takes more faith, I wonder? Or what is true revelation, I wonder? Trusting on a God who will show up every once in a while if we're good enough? Or trusting in a God that is there for us no matter what, in the midst of our snowstorms, our pain, our car accidents, our lost jobs, our poverty, our disappointments, our lack of vision, our injustice, our racism, whatever it is, our name calling, that still in the midst of that, God is there. When Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come," I believe what he's saying is that in fact and in truth, his real ministry is to be present. Our real ministry is to be present. At the conclusion of this story, the narrator says that this is the first sign of Jesus' ministries. And usually, traditionally, we say that that first sign means that, oh, Jesus does a miracle, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is well pleased. That's the sign. I'm going to ask you to begin to entertain a different thought, that maybe the sign of the miracle points to the gospel that is Jesus. Because that's what signs do in the Gospel of John. They always point to a deeper truth. The deeper truth here is not the water and the wine, is not the power. The deeper truth is the presence of Jesus at this wedding. That's what the sign is. That the God of all gods, the majestic one, the creator of the universe, of all that ever has been, is now, and ever shall be, deigns it gracious and gives blessing to pour himself through the barriers of time and space to be present with us in the person of his Son. That's the deeper truth, who lives among us full of grace and full of truth. In Isaiah, the intent of God is clear. No longer will you deal with being called the names of the darkness, names of desolation, names of whatever it is that people will throw at you. No longer will you live in the brokenness of the world, but you will live in the realm of God, which is that I call you Hephzibah, the beloved one. I call your land Beulah, the married one, because in this new realm of God, as represented fully in the person of Jesus, there is a new way to look at God's incarnate presence with us. That is miracle. That is power. So, brothers and sisters, as we move forward through this Epiphany season, as we move forward through the growing light into our lives, let us live forward in light and in hope and in trust and in faith that our God does not leave us desolate. And in the midst of our pain, is there with himself. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.